Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the Gospel of John. We are nearing the end of this Gospel, and I am both disappointed that it's almost over and excited to move to the next horizon that God has for us in our Sunday morning studies together. But we have a few weeks left to finish out John chapter 20 and then chapter 21, and this is such a significant portion of this Gospel because in a very real way, all the Gospels are written the same way and they all culminate in these last moments of our risen Lord spent with His disciples. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking at the Gospel of John and we were following closely the crucifixion. And there our Lord hung on the cross and we talked about and chronicled from all the four Gospels what are called the seven last sayings of Jesus, those seven statements that He uttered from the cross. But we correctly noted even then, as we followed that kind of banner, the last sayings of Jesus, that those were not His last words. He would be resurrected and He would have more to say. He was raised from the dead and for 40 days He spent time with His disciples. The four Gospel writers record 10 such appearances, exchanges with individuals and small groups, and ultimately a large group. The record of those words is kind of summarized by John in a very typical fashion. He's brief and he's to the point. He records words from our Lord of encouragement. He records words of instruction. He records words of promises even in those days that Jesus would spend with His disciples between His resurrection and ultimately His ascension. Words like this, here's a sampling of them from John's Gospel. Peace be with you. In fact, He says that three times in John chapter 20, verse 19, verse 22, verse 26. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's going to be our focus this morning. Receive the Holy Spirit, He says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We'll need to linger there for a few minutes. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Important last words spoken to His disciples. And John has still more. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then these powerful words in chapter 21 stated three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You follow me. If it is my will, what is that to you? Now that's just a sampling of the words that Jesus spoke. It's even just a sampling of the ones that John wrote down. But there's very few, they're brief, they're to the point, they're significant, they're filled with instruction for us all. Our focus for the next couple of weeks are going to be on the very brief exchange between Jesus and a few of His disciples. That will be what we would call John's version of the Great Commission. Matthew, Luke, and John all record a version of the Great Commission. Your Bible has a version of the Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark at the end of chapter 16, but it shouldn't be there. And so we who best understand our Bibles and how we got our Bibles understand that Mark does not record the Great Commission. But the other three Gospel writers do, and Luke also adds a fourth in his book of Acts in chapter 1. So there are four times that we have some version of what we know as the Great Commission. Now, Matthew's is clearly the most famous version. It's the one you undoubtedly are familiar with, and that likely happened just before Jesus ascended. He was gathered, we would think, on a mountainside of some sort, and He was surrounded, we're told later in the New Testament, by over 500 people. And with that crowd around Him, this is what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, anything God says is important. I think we would agree with that. Anything that God repeats is probably, well, doubly important. And anything that God repeats four different times, albeit in some different version, must be extremely important. And I think that's the case with this commission, with this command of Christ, these marching orders that He issues to those disciples in those 40 days that He spent here before His ascension. Now, John's version is the most brief. And you might read through John chapter 20 and really never even pause to note that that's what you just read. But it's also likely the first time that Jesus framed the charge, the first time that He stated it succinctly in a way that His disciples would hear it and think about it and give it some consideration. That scene in John chapter 20, we know that it's a small group locked in a room behind some locked doors. We saw that last week. It's exactly a week after His resurrection. There are 11 there at least. We know the apostles are there, including Thomas, so there are 11 there. The rest of the record of the Gospels seems to indicate there's some women there. Certainly the women that had gone early that first Sunday to the tomb are there. We know that there are others there, two men, for instance, that Jesus interacted with on the road to Emmaus and in their own hometown of Emmaus. And most would say surely there are some others, but it must be a limited group because they are in a room and they are locked behind some doors. So it's far fewer than the 500 that were probably there when Matthew recorded what Jesus said. But I think this command, this commission, this charge was probably at the center of everything Jesus talked about for 40 days. I think this is what He talked about for 40 days. Now, we might think it curious that the Son of God, who has now accomplished what He was sent to accomplish, to live the perfect life and to die the sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of all those who would believe, and then having been affirmed in that by the resurrection of the power of God from the dead, one might think that He's done and He should just go on to heaven. And we know He was anxious to do that. We read about that in John's Gospel. He couldn't wait to get back to the Father. But He's also committed to finishing everything, and in that I might say He knows there's more yet to be done. And He also knows that He won't be here personally to do it, and so those instructions in those 40 days really focus on the people and the purpose that must be carried on after Jesus is gone. Here's how Luke talks about it in Acts chapter 1. It says of Jesus that after the resurrection, He presented Himself alive to them, and He had those many proofs, we talked about that last week, appearing to them during 40 days and talking about the kingdom of God. He just kept teaching. Jesus Christ was a teacher, and the gospel and the kingdom rests on His teaching. Now, it's hard for us, it's certainly hard for me, I would say, to imagine what that must have been like. Having walked with Him every day for 3 years, some of them, certainly the disciples, having watched Him be arrested, having watched Him chained and carried off to face those trials, having watched Him be crucified, though most of them didn't hang around to watch it, but they knew it happened, and then to have Him resurrected, the range of emotions, if you could just imagine what range of emotions those early disciples must have experienced. It would be, we might comfortably say, more than a normal person could bear. That huge range of sorrow and grief and joy and amazement and all of the rest of it. And now they're spending time with Him. They wouldn't have imagined this great privilege to spend some more time with Him and to listen to Him continue to teach. To listen to Him talk about the kingdom. To listen to Him talk about God's plan, which has always been God's plan, that the kingdom would spread to the very ends of the earth. It would have to be fascinating for them, or for any of us, to hear Him talk about that and to ask questions about that. And they did ask questions about that. But I think there's another emotion, one that we need to identify that must have been present. For you see, as Jesus starts to talk about this kingdom and starts to talk about its spread and its extent, something becomes very, very clear to his listeners. They are critical to the plan. They are absolutely essential to the completion of the purpose of Christ's redemption. And so even if you count them in their biggest number we're given, 500 or so, these are the 500. They are first century men and women. They are farmers. They are fishermen. A couple of tax collector types, but by and large, just poor people with very little means, very little education, very few resources, no formal training. And they're hearing downloaded from the resurrected Savior their vitally important contribution to the spread of the kingdom of God. There's no way they could possibly comprehend the scope of that task. So here's how John records it. I hope you're still in John chapter 20. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So do you see the Great Commission there? It helps when it's big and blue, like it is here. That's John's version of Christ's Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I was sent here by my Father for a mission, and I am now sending you on what mission? The same mission. If you want to understand the mission, the commission of these disciples to go, you have to back up and see what Christ came, or why Christ came. For what was he sent? Because he says here very clearly, "I'm sending you for the very same thing. I'm sending you for the very same purpose." And his listeners that day, his listeners those 40 days, they knew what that was. They weren't confused. They had no confusion about what it was that the Father had sent the Son to do. He had come to the earth on a life-saving mission. They understood that. They understood it because, well, they've heard him say it. We've heard him say it way back at the beginning of John, one of the most famous texts, perhaps the most famous text in all the Bible, right? John 3:16. Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not," there it is, "send his Son into the world to condemn the world," but read it this way, "God sent his Son in order that the world might be saved through him." God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. That's why he came. That was his mission. And now Jesus is telling these men and women, first in a small group and ultimately in a large number, telling these men and women that they need to go into the world and carry on that mission. They need to go into the world and carry on the mission because it's a global mission. It is bigger than it has so far appeared to be to those few there in Jerusalem. It's a vital mission. It's an eternal mission. It is the mission of God himself. It's why he sent me, and now I'm sending you. And as I said, I don't think they could imagine the scope of that. And as they began to think about the scope of that, it must have boggled their minds. How in the world, looking around at one another, is this motley crew going to respond in any sense of accomplishment to so great a task as Jesus was presenting them? Now, John sort of gives us some insight into that emotion, I think. Because he chooses, inspired by the Spirit of God, to repeat a phrase three times in this very section. Three times in these verses around this commission, John records Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." Here they are, three times. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said what? "Peace be with you." Three times, John points out that little phrase, "Peace be with you." And in our vernacular, just so we get the sense of that, what's he saying? He's saying, calm down. Relax. It's going to be all right. That's what he's telling them. Why would he need to tell them that? Because I think they're beginning to process now their own need, their own responsibility, better said, what he needs of them. And they're becoming anxious about that. They're becoming nervous about that. They're becoming like they should become. How in the world is that possible? And he's saying, calm down, calm down. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. So there's this overwhelming aspect of this that I think we have to try to understand. We have to try to appreciate. And by the way, he didn't just say to them, go next door. He did say go next door, but he didn't just say go next door. He said, I want you to go into the whole world. And again, we see that in Luke's account in the book of Acts most clearly. There they are talking together and they are asking him about the kingdom. Verse 6, will you restore the kingdom now? They know it's all about the kingdom. And he said, it's not about your knowing about those kind of things. It's not about the timing of it all. Only God knows those things. But here's what it is about. Verse 8. What it is about is that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Okay, I can handle that. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to have to stretch myself a little bit because I kind of live on Main Street Jerusalem, and I don't know about the suburbs. But I can handle that. Well, you're also going to be my witnesses not just in Jerusalem, but you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. And that's kind of like the state, if you would, right? Jerusalem, and then you have Samaria around it, Judea is first, Judea's around it, and then Samaria's moving north. That's kind of no man's land. So start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And by now, I don't think we can properly understand this from a first century context. It's like, you have got to be kidding me. I mean, the best example we might have, the best possibility we have of a leader is Peter. You've got to be kidding me. If you think he's going to lead us to the end of the earth. So you see, the kingdom is in view for these 40 days. The expanse of it reaching to the end of the earth is in view for these 40 days. And they're in view. Look again. You are my witnesses. You. Think about that. They're standing there in this scene on that mountain. He's about to disappear. And when they're going to look at each other after he's gone, they're undoubtedly going to think, now what do? Undoubtedly, somebody's going to say, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? And at least one person listening would say, well, Jesus said we're to go to the end of the earth. Overwhelming task. Monumental task. Because these people don't have a car. These people don't have airplanes. These people don't have the internet. These people don't have social media. These people don't have a single church building. These people do not have any organizational plan. These people have no budget because they have no money. Judas had started stealing from what little they had just a few days before Jesus died. It's likely when he left out that night, he grabbed the bag and took it with him. They've got nothing of any merit. And Jesus says, I want you to go to the ends of the earth. Monumental. Had to be overwhelming. And that takes us back to John's account. Peace. Relax. I've got this, Jesus says. No, you've got this, Jesus says. It's going to be all right. Now, I want to show you this record of the Great Commission, brief though it is, in John's Gospel, and I want you to see that it has three parts. Here's the three parts. Number one, I am sending you. Number two, you will need the Holy Spirit. And number three, you will carry forgiveness to sinners. That's it. That's the package. First, I am sending you. And there it is. I am sending you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. So I want to ask you right here at the beginning, how do you hear that? I am sending you. Jesus' words in your Bible. I am sending you. How do you hear that? How do you process that? Do you read that, Peter, I am sending you? Do you read that, James, I am sending you? John, I am sending you. Is that how you read that? Mary Magdalene, I am sending you. Is that how you read it? You should, because they were there. He was clearly talking to them. He is clearly sending them. And I would tell you that's how they understood it. Understanding your Bible always starts with understanding who said it and who he said it to. Understand what he meant. And this is what he meant for them. Surely he meant that for them. I don't believe a one of them looked around and said, who's he talking to? I don't believe anybody in the room said, who's you? They knew who you was. You was them. They understood he was sending them. And every one of them, each one of them individually, must be feeling the stress of that. And that's why each of them, he says to each of them, calm down, calm down. It's going to be all right. But that's not the only way we read that. We have to read it that way, and we have to hear that. But it's not the only thing we can hear. No, the you in I am sending you is also you. It's also me. You say, I don't know about that. Well, let me just take you back a little bit in your memory to John chapter 17, where we have this whole chapter where Jesus is praying to his Father. And in that chapter, the prayer is all about his work. I have come to accomplish a work. I finished the work I was called to do. Glorify me now, Father, even as I have glorified you. And then it becomes that prayer about the work that's left to do. He says, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving them here. I'm leaving these disciples here. And they're going to have to accomplish the task. So Jesus took the time in advance of his leaving to pray for them. Here's an example. John chapter 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's saying that to his Father. He's praying that. And you would say, yeah, he's praying that for them. He's praying that for those apostles. Well, sure he is. But more than that, notice what he says in verse 20. I printed it for you. I do not ask for these only. I'm not just talking about sending them. I'm not just talking about these apostles. I'm also asking, I'm also sending, I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through their work. I'm praying for the ones who will come after them, so that all of them may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, there's that global perspective, so that the world may believe. Now you can follow that. Jesus prayed for them, those 12 at that time, which would prove to only be 11. And he prayed for those who would believe through their mission. And then he prayed for those who would believe through their mission. And then he prayed for those who would believe through their mission until the mission reached the ends of the earth. And that carries right down to today. He prayed for the ones who led you to Christ. He prayed for the church that organized itself maybe 100 years ago or 150 years ago, the church you wandered into because you didn't like the music at the last church, or you didn't like, you were tired of the Rotary Club. Whatever reason you went there, you ran into somebody who he had prayed for, who carried on the mission of the good news of Jesus Christ, and by that news you were saved. He was praying that night for those people, and now he's praying for you, and now he's praying for me. This is our commission. This is our charge. There is no way, in any possible way, that you can interpret your Bible and this repeated four-time charge in your Bible and read it any other way than he's talking to you. And he's talking to me. I'm sending you, Jesus said. I'm sending you, Jesus said. I'm sending you. I'm sending you. I'm sending you. And I think that demands two questions of us. There could be a lot. I only have two, for which you are thankful. Why are we here? And where do we go from here? Why are we here? I mean, right here. Why are you here? You say, well, I'm here for worship. I'm here for the fellowship. I'm here for the coffee. It's all right. Just be honest. Why'd you get up and come here this morning? Well, I invited somebody else. I didn't think they'd show, but they texted me last night, said they were coming. Now I got to go. I'm not saying that happened, but it's happened to me before. I'm just here to spend some time with my friends. Why are you here? All of those are fine, but the Bible says there's only one reason why you should be here, or maybe say better, the ultimate reason why you should be here is you are here to be sanctified in the truth, which is absolutely essential for you to accomplish your mission. You cannot accomplish your mission unless you're sanctified in the truth, which is back to that prayer in John 17 again. He said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. He knew that if anybody was going to be engaged in spreading this kingdom to the ends of the earth, they would have to be sanctified. They would need the truth. They would need to grow up in their knowledge of Him. Listen to me, friends. That's why we are here. That's why we are here. We come here on Sunday morning for training. This is a training session. This is a class to equip you in the area of sanctification so that you might grow up into the knowledge of Him and be effective in doing what He left you here to do. And if you think He left you here to worship, you're wrong. Because if worship was the top priority, He'd have took you straight to heaven. It's way better there than it is here. You'll never compare worship here to worship there. And if you thought it was fellowship, He would have taken you home immediately if that was the ultimate reason, because the fellowship there will be way better than it is here, because you guys won't be so hard to get along with then. And if you think He left you here for any other purpose other than the only purpose He left you here for, which is to engage in the commission to go and carry this work to the ends of the earth, you do not understand your Bible, you do not understand your purpose, and you do not understand the purpose of the church. That's why we are here. We are here to be trained to go out there. We're not here for the ritual of it. We're not here for the habit of it. We are not here for any other reason than to be trained, to be edified, to be sanctified, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we might be more effective in doing that thing He left us here to do. That's why we're here. Second question, where do we go from there? Or where do we go from here? And I'm not asking you what you're having for lunch today. How shallow most of our thinking is around this matter of Christianity. You see, we don't feel what they felt that day. We don't. We don't need Jesus to say, calm down, it'll be okay. Because we don't think we have any part in it. What do I have to be anxious about? What do I have to be nervous about? What do I have to be overwhelmed about? It's not my job. It's not my task. I'm not into this whole kingdom thing. Friend, you're wrong. You're horribly wrong. Jesus said, I am sending you the same way the Father sent me for the same purpose He sent me. That's why you're here, and that's where you should intend to go from here. So I ask you, I ask me, I ask each one of us, what's your plan? You have one? What's your intention? When's the last time you ever even thought about it? When's the last time the church challenged you not to ever forget it? I'm talking about your gospel plan, not your plan for a better job, not your plan for a better career, not your plan for a better education, not your plan for a boyfriend, not your plan for a wife, not your plan for your next vacation, not even your plan for lunch. What's your gospel plan? What's your kingdom plan? Because that's why you're here. Do you have one? Have you ever had one? Do you have a strategy? Are you prepared to go? Are you willing to face the penalty and the cost if you do go? Have you measured it? If not, let me just be as honest as I can. Why do you come here? Why do you come here every week? Jesus' task was clearly defined, and yours is no less clearly defined. There's no gray area here. There's not a single interpretive challenge in any of these commissions. Now let me say this because it's important, because some of you think you're on the plan and you're on the wrong one. The Father did not send Jesus into the world to bring about social justice. The Father did not send Jesus into the world to improve people's economic situation. The Father did not send Jesus into the world to gain political power. The Father did not send Jesus into the world to secure a conservative justice on the Supreme Court. The Father didn't send Jesus into the world to elevate your understanding of morality. The Father didn't send Jesus into the world to make your circumstances better. The Son of Man has come, Jesus said, to seek and to save the lost. That's why I'm here. That's why the Father sent me. And all of that other stuff is noise. All that other stuff is distraction. And all of that other stuff is killing the church. He had no other purpose. None. To be so singularly focused. Some of you are managers and you're wishing, all right, the guy could just focus for like 2 minutes. And Jesus Christ stands as an example of a man who lived his life with a singular focus. And then he left and he said, I want you, all of you, to have such a focus. That's why I'm leaving you here. And let me add, I have no other plan. He's got no other plan. Like it or not, if you can't imagine what it was like on that hillside looking around at that motley crew, look around at this motley crew. This is it. This is the bunch. Now there's a bunch like us, but they don't look any better than you do. They don't get it any better than I do. Friends, he doesn't have another plan. This is his plan. You're looking at it. Y'all just looking at me. You're afraid to look around you. The Father sent the Son to seek and to save the lost, to provide the sacrifice necessary in His death and the triumph that was necessary in His victory at the resurrection. He sent His Son to bring salvation to all people. Those people chosen by God, of course, throughout redemptive history, the people chosen that we can identify, and therefore we go to all people to carry that good news. I just don't know if you think about your life that way. But I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you better think about your life that way. That's why we're here. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Listen, Christian, you're not here for anything less than that. And it is not possible that you could be here for anything more than that. Did you hear me? It's not possible that you could have a higher purpose. It's not possible that you could be called to a greater endeavor. It's not conceivable. That's why you're here. You're here to fulfill the task that Christ came to fulfill, to do your part. Not His part, your part. And I submit we're exposed here, aren't we? Every one of us, for our disobedience to so clear a command. Most of us are guilty. I'm tempted to say we're all guilty at this very point. And I'm certainly comfortable saying the evangelical church as a whole is woefully guilty. Instead of invading the world to save them, to offer them the message of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, we've retreated from the world. We've gathered together in our little social enclaves with people of who think just like we think. We make that a pious, like, I love to be with like-minded people. No, you like to be with people just like you. That's what you like. Jesus was sent, and He went to people entirely unlike Him. In fact, starting with the fact that they were people. He wasn't. He was a spirit, perfect in every way. God, very God, inhabiting the halls of heaven and all of its grandeur. And He came to people. And He chose to be like us so that we could relate to Him. Except He couldn't be like us because every one of us are sinners. And He wasn't. And every one of us are reprobates. And He wasn't. And every one of us are enemies of God. And He wasn't. But that's who He came to save. That's who He spent time with. That's where He developed His relationships. People entirely unlike Him in every way imaginable. And then He comes and He says, I'm sending you, listen, I'm sending you the way the Father sent me. And it is time for every Christian to take that at its face value and say, He's sending me to people who aren't like me. And He wants me to establish a relationship with those people. And He wants me to use that relationship to seek opportunities to lead them to Christ. Because that's what Jesus did. Understand this, very important. Jesus couldn't stay where He was and go where God was sending Him at the same time. And you can't stay where you are and go where God is sending you at the same time. That's just basic principle. Modeled by Christ Himself. And then passed on to you and me. And remember, He couldn't even remain a glorified spirit. He had to become a human. He had to identify with His target audience. And we're told that means He had to suffer every temptation that you suffer, except without sin. He showed us that. He modeled it for us. Why are we confused by that? And He didn't begin when He came with the righteous, or better said, the self-righteous. He began with the outcast, fishermen, hated tax collectors, swindlers, thieves, prostitutes. Take your pick. Hang out this week with any fishermen? Any hated tax collectors? Have lunch with any swindlers this week? Coffee or tea with a prostitute? Did you? Did I? Why not? He ate with them. He laughed with them. He understood their pain. He understood their challenges. And he understood most of all what they needed. They needed grace. They needed a substitute for all their failures. They needed somebody to pay the price for all their sins. They needed somebody who would live the perfect life they could not and would not live, to pay the penalty for the sin, the price they could not and would not pay. That's what they needed. Christians, if we're going to go from here to where He's sending us, we're going to have to learn to become friends with unbelievers like that. Live with them and work out the issues of life right beside them. And we dare not do it alone. That repeated phrase there in John, "Peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you." It's not the first time He said that. No, He's been talking about that for all of His last days. And when He talked about it previously, peace wasn't a promise. Peace wasn't a purpose. Peace was a person. The person of Jesus Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit's ministry to all those who He calls. He is our comforter. It's back in the Gospel of John 2. It's in John chapter 14. The Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, whom the Father will send in My name, He's the one that will teach you what you need to know. He's the one that will remind you what you'll be so quick to forget. And He will bring you the peace you're going to have. That's the peace I'm leaving with you. That's the peace I'm giving to you. I'm not giving it to you as the way the world gives it to you. I'm not giving it to you in the absence of conflict, in the absence of any crisis. No, I'm giving you a peace in the middle of the storm, a peace in the midst of the crisis, a peace with all the pressure that will come when I call you to go and do what the Father called me to do. That's the peace. And so Jesus looks at them and He says, "Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. It's going to be all right. I'm sending you, but I will not send you alone. You will never, ever be alone." Remember how it ended in Matthew 28, that great commission? "I'm with you always. I will never, ever not be with you." Ever. And that's the second point. You need the Holy Spirit. And there's so much to be said about that point that I can't say anything today. That's for next week. And the next point. But I want to leave you with something very practical before you go from here. Where do we go from here? Here's my prayer. My prayer is that the Great Commission and our part in it will dominate your thinking today. My prayer is that wherever we go, we will go with the understanding and the burden and the challenge and the stress and the anxiety of the scope of what He has called us to. I pray then that we'll go from here somewhere to someone who needs Christ. I pray we would be strategic about it individually. Personally, intentional, seeking the lost, establishing intentional relationships with the lost. I pray that we'd stretch ourselves to the point of feeling the stress of that, of feeling the inadequacy of that. Stretch ourselves to the point, to the people that we would least likely respond to, so that we can feel the sin that's still in us, that we need purged out of us, that justifies why we don't go. Peace be with you. I pray that you need that. peace be with you. I pray that that will take a whole new meaning on for you today. That's my prayer. And then I thought what Jesus might say if He were here. About this idea of establishing relationship as a means of expanding the kingdom. Relationship with people that we don't really typically have relationships with. And you know, I just did a quick scan through the Gospels. I did this last night. Just kind of flip through the Gospels. Just follow Jesus. My mind's kind of there already because I walk through those words pretty regularly in my life. We've been walking through John for a long time. And here's what I discovered. It's nothing fascinating. It's not particularly profound. It's just obvious. Relationship is born out of fellowship, and fellowship happens best around food. That's just a fact. Most of you know that, and that's why you need to be on a diet. Because you haven't figured out how to fellowship without food. And I'm just telling you, liberate yourself from that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Fellowship is connected to food. That's what Jesus did. He ate and He drank with sinners. And they hated Him for it, the religious people did. He was criticized for that. But He also taught that way. He didn't just walk that way, He taught that way. So I think Jesus might say this to you, and I'm just trusting God's work in my own preparation to bring these words of Christ to you. His words are always meaningful. I think they apply right here. So listen to Him, Luke chapter 14. I had to print it small to squeeze it in. You can flip over there, but I'm not going to wait for you. Verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place, which is where you should have been all along. That's the point, right? But when you are invited to this feast with all this food and fellowship, you go ahead and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he might look at you and say, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. And here's the principle. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I would just say Jesus is teaching, and He already modeled it, that as you build relationships, as you have opportunity for fellowship, when you're invited in by those who are unbelievers, take the humble place. Got it? Intentionally walk into the room and take the worst seat. Why would you do that? Because I'm going to tell you something, Christian friend. If you seek to establish relationships with the lost from the posture that you're better than them, you will never reach them. That's what Jesus is teaching. You're not better than them. You're not in a position higher than them. And so when you go out, when you're invited to go to a dinner, be intentional about it. Take the humble place. But He's not finished. That's when you're invited to a dinner. Then He says, when you invite them to your dinner. Look at this, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and by that you're repaid. A lot of that stuff going on. Oh, a lot of that stuff going on. But when you give a feast, invite the poor. Invite the crippled. Invite the lame and the blind. And you'll be blessed. Because they can't repay you. So first He says, go to the party when you're invited. Go to the banquet and be sure and take the humble place. Because if you go there with an attitude of superiority, you're not going to have any effect. And on the heels of that, He says, throw a party. Serve up a banquet. Invite people who cannot give you anything in return. Invite people who can't possibly repay you. Look at it. Poor people, needy people, crippled people, lame people, blind people. Make your own list. Here's who goes on it. Needy people. You got to decide who they are. You got to decide what needy looks like. But be sure you invite needy people. Needy people who can't possibly give you anything in return. So here's my very practical application and charge to you this week. Are you listening? I rarely do this. Someone taught me years ago, when you preach the Word of God, preach it with all its implications and stay away from application. The application will get you in trouble. Just let it go out there and let the Spirit apply it however. Just give it its full implication. Well, I've been faithful to do that most of the time. I'm telling you up front, I'm not doing that right now. Let me give you a very practical application. You listening? This week, turn off your TV. Put down your telephone. Take out an old-fashioned pen and piece of paper and write out some personal invitations. Lick them, stamp them, send them. And send them to people who are in need. Send them to people that you would not ordinarily invite to McDonald's, let alone your home. And the Bible says you'll be blessed by that. And you'll be positioned in that to build relationships with people who understand their need and therefore are fit for the answer to that need. Let your fellow Christians watch you this week and criticize you. I want some of you to come back next week and say, you know what, you're right, Pastor Steve, because I got some Christian friends, and they said, why are you spending time with those people? Why would you do that? I mean, we have a Thursday standing appointment. And you canceled, so you can have them to your house? See verse 14? You will be blessed. Lastly, let me just say this. That's what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus does. He invites people to sit down at His spread, and not a one of them could possibly give Him anything in return. Not possible. Nobody at His table deserves to be there. They're people like you. People like me. Glad, grateful recipients of the grace of God. Amen? All right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, its challenge, this reminder, and I suspect this conviction. We're exposed here. We're guilty here. It's not born out of misunderstanding. I don't think it's that hard to understand. And this isn't the first time we've heard this. It's real simple, Father. It's born out of disobedience, stubborn disobedience to what You have called us to. Where do we go from here? Wherever You lead, Father, we will follow. Lead us down the path of the needy. Lead us down the path of the lost. Use us in calling people to so great a grace. We'll be blessed, but we'll never cease to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.